Okay, this is the California Christadelphian Kids Camp 2010. This is day number 3. Today's date is June 23rd. This is class number 3. And the topic for this week is the Apostle Paul. And our first period teacher this morning is Brother Nathan Lewis. And his topic today is Paul and the Philippian Jailer. Now we'll turn the class over to our Brother Nathan.
Oh, good morning, everybody. Well, this morning we get to look at one of the most exciting stories in the Acts of the Apostles. It's the story of the Philippian jailer and the miraculous release from the prison of Paul and Silas. Now, we're going to look pretty much at the whole chapter, but mainly concentrating on the Philippian jailer. So, we're in Acts chapter 16, and can anybody, any diligent ones of you, tell me from your Bible marking from last time where exactly we are in the chronology of the Acts? Can anyone tell us? Second missionary journey. Second missionary journey, exactly. We're really at the start of the second missionary journey, which goes from chapter 15, verse 36, through to chapter 18 and verse 22. So, here we are. We're about to embark on a new journey as we enter chapter 16. And this journey took approximately 3 years. It's the dates of about AD 51 to 54. We know that he was going to spend 18 months in Corinth in chapter 18 and verse 11. And there's a lot of traveling before and after. So, this was an extremely significant journey. Can anyone tell me why exactly this particular second journey was so special in the purpose of God? Well, let me give you a little map. Let me see. I think I have it here. So you remember that the first missionary journey was mainly in the area of Cyprus and Galatia. And now we're going to head, by the end of today, right across into Greece. And we're going to find that the Spirit was very particular in stopping Paul from stopping anywhere until he got to Greece. Because God was very anxious that the truth be extended into Europe. And the moment the Apostle Paul set foot in Europe, the world was never going to be the same. And as the truth spread throughout the continent of Europe, it was going to change the history of the world. And look how in Acts chapter 16, 3 times in just 3 or 4 verses, the Spirit is giving express guidance to Paul as to what he should do. Verse 6, and when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The second indication from the Spirit. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man from Macedonia and beseeched him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And 3 times, when Paul may have gone other places to preach, the Spirit is directing him on into Europe. You may or may not know, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, remember Peter talks to the scattered Jews that are in Bithynia. So it certainly wasn't for lack of preaching opportunities, right? We know that he's going to come back to Asia in the third missionary journey, and it is going to be the most fruitful place for all of his preaching. But God at this particular time wanted the Apostle Paul in Europe. And look what happens in verse 10 or verse 9. A man from Macedonia comes and says, come over into Macedonia and help us. And you know what the Apostle Paul does? He jumps on a boat, verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us
for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. And in a moment of just a few hours, it seems, the Apostle Paul travelled all the way from Troas, which is here, all the way up to Neapolis. And we know from chapter 20, you might want to take a note, chapter 20, verses 5 to 6, that particular stretch of water usually took 5 days to cross. But you see, God was blowing that ship across that strait of water as fast as he could. And in this particular case, it only took 2 days to make that journey, which usually would take five, chapter 20, verses 5 to 6. God wanted the Apostle Paul in Philippi. And look what happens. He goes down to the river where people will want to pray, and he converts the very first person that he meets, Lydia. But she's not a man. She's a woman. And she's not from Macedonia. She's from the city of Thyatira, which is an Asian city, just where he'd been forbidden to go. See, what God's telling the Apostle Paul as he starts out this second missionary journey, you will do things on my timetable and according to my schedule. You want to preach in Asia? No, no, no. You'll preach in Macedonia, but just so you get the point, the first person you'll meet and convert will still be an Asian woman. So, an incredible lesson for the Apostle Paul to learn as he stepped into Europe to conquer this great continent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I never knew what I'm about to share with you before I started looking at this chapter, and it's one of the most amazing kind of parallels that we're going to discover this week. But who would have thought that Acts chapter 16 and the story of Lydia, and as we're going to see, this demented damsel and the Philippian jailer, is all a repetition of history? The whole of Acts chapter 16 is based on a particular old set of Old Testament circumstances. Can anybody guess what those might be? That's good, because I had no idea either until I started looking. So, you ready? Here we go. Everything in Acts chapter 16, believe it or not, is based on the story of Joshua. And we'll explain why in just a second, but look at this. The conquering of Europe. Both Joshua and the Apostle Paul crossed a body of water to start their work. Obviously, the River Jordan and this particular stretch of ocean to get to Philippi. Both experienced the divine vision of a man. Remember, that man appeared to Joshua and said, "Whose side are you on?" And a man appears to Paul, a man of Macedonia. Both received the calls, "Come and help us," in their experiences. Both lands, interestingly enough, were divided into seven parts or seven cities. And you can look at that in your own time in those verses in Acts. There are seven cities mentioned in Macedonia, and obviously the land of Israel got divided into seven parts in Joshua 18 and verse 6. Both of the first cities that were taken on a Sabbath day. You remember that they went round Jericho 6 days, and on the seventh they took Jericho. And we read here in Acts chapter 16 that the city of Philippi, as it were, or the first convert, was taken on a Sabbath day as they went down to pray by the river. Both cities had one faithful woman, Rahab, or Lydia, who were converted by two men, the two spies, or Paul and Silas. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Exactly the same. Both women, that is Rahab and Lydia, invited the men to stay at their house. Both women were noted for their faith. It says, in fact, Rahab's an example of faith in James chapter 2, and Acts chapter 16 says, "If ye have judged me to be faithful, come into my house." Both women converted their whole households. Look at this. Both women associated with the same color. scarlet thread, purple material. Exactly the same. Both Jericho and the prison house were made absolutely secure. Remember, it says that Jericho was shut up, it was secure. To take that city was going to take a miracle. And exactly the same with the prison house. Both Jericho and the prison house experienced a mighty earthquake which shook the foundations of that city. Both earthquakes came on the heels of shouting or singing by the men of Israel. And believe it or not, one of the most remarkable parallels is back in chapter 16 and verse 3, when he took Timothy and Paul would have him go forth with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Almost one of the only references to circumcision, actual circumcision, in the whole of the New Testament. And what happened just before they took Jericho? Everybody in Israel had to be circumcised. And you see what God's telling us? He's telling us that the conquering of Europe on the second missionary journey was exactly like Joshua crossing the Jordan and taking the lands of the Canaanites by storm. Exactly the same. The first city was going to fall down by an earthquake, was going to have one particular woman converted by two men, associated with the color purple. Everything is exactly the same. And you know what? That must have been such a comfort, I think, to the Apostle Paul. I don't know when he realized that this parallel existed, but you can be absolutely sure that he knew of it. Maybe he realized as he got to meet the Philippian jailer and got thrust into prison that now, yes, I can see the parallel. Maybe he realized when there was one woman with scarlet thread. Maybe he realized then. Maybe he realized years later. But we know, brothers and sisters, that he realized. He knew of this because, well, let me just read it to you because we don't have time. But you remember these words just written a few years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes an open allusion to the taking of the city Jericho when he says, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he saw the conquest of the truth exactly as it had been for Joshua, conquering the land of the Canaanites. So a remarkable comfort, I think, to the Apostle Paul as he started out on this great second missionary journey, to know that at the end of the story, the land of Canaan would be conquered, and likewise, he would stand astride Europe as the ambassador of Christ, the gospel preached everywhere. Well, let's move on to verse 16, because we really want to concentrate in this little section from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. And we read in verse 16, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. You know, it says in the margin against verse 16, when it talks about the spirit of divination, you may have in your margin the spirit of Python. Now, that's extremely important to the story. Obviously, a python is a snake or a serpent. And under Greek mythology, the spirit of Python really had its origins in the story of this fabled snake which used to guard the oracle at Delphi. And what happened was Apollo came and slew that particular snake and opened the way to the oracle at Delphi. And he took upon himself, Apollo did, the name of Python, because he had slain the great serpent Python. to make the Oracle of Delphi available to everybody. And therefore, anybody subsequently who was like a spirit medium or a fortune teller or a kind of wizard or any of those kind of people, a soothsayer, as it says here in verse 16, she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, she's telling the future, they were deemed to be possessed by the spirit of Apollo, who would kill this serpent Python. So it's kind of a bit of Greek mythology. But to us, what does it mean? Well, it's so clear, isn't it? This particular girl is possessed with the thinking of the serpent. And somebody is going to have to heal her from her infirmity. She's like a diviner, a spirit medium that needs to be healed and cured. And look at the contrast that's being made here as soon as Paul gets to Philippi between two women. Lydia, who's like the seed of the woman, she's faithful, she worships God already. It says in verse 14, which worship God. She already worships God, she's the seed of the woman. And then you've got this damsel who's possessed by the thinking of the serpent. And she doesn't worship God, she's got her own spirit of divination. Verse 16. One's a master or an employer, that's Lydia, she owns her own business, and one's a slave to somebody else. One has a good head for business sense, and the other is absorbed just in superstitious practices. And these two women are put side by side, but both of them need to be healed and cured by the power of the gospel. And we can just imagine the wide eyes of this demented girl, her unearthly muttering and fanatical shrieking as she followed the Apostle Paul and his followers through the city. She was proclaiming a profound truth, but she was kind of ignorant of that fact. A bit like Legion, you remember, who actually, interestingly enough, used the same expression, the Most High God, in Mark chapter 5, before he was healed by Christ. And really, the healing of this particular demented girl is going to be a parallel between Legion and what Christ did to him, and this girl and what Paul was able to do in bringing about her healing. But we read in verse 18 that because it became such a habitual thing, it was really beginning to detract from the teaching of Paul. He could see that there were other people who were so annoyed and put off by this girl's shrieking that they were not going to listen to the truth. And that was his prime objective, wasn't it? To teach people the truth and to save them. And so he thought, listen, we've got to solve this situation and heal this mental illness. It's hindering the work of the gospel. And so he commands, verse 18, he commands in the name of Jesus Christ for that evil spirit of Python, the thinking of the serpent, to come out of her. And he, and really it should in verse 18 be it came out of her the same hour. An immediate healing. The power of God does not need time. I'm going to see that a little later on in this chapter. Well, the masters were not happy, as you can well imagine. And they wanted revenge for their personal monetary loss. And so they manufacture a charge in verse 19 to 20. And when the masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do to exceedingly trouble our city." It wasn't true at all. It was not true at all. It was a made-up, trumped-up charge, a false accusation. But we all know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that when money is concerned, the world is so willing to lie and deceive. And we need to make sure that we're never taken in by that deceptive way of thinking. They dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, it says, or the public forum. And as the crowd got excited, the authorities realized that they had a riot on their hand, and it had happened very quickly. So they very quickly, and probably despite Paul's warnings, which we read of, that he gave them in verse 37, when he must have told them, don't do this, we're Romans. Despite all of his warnings, they quickly tore off their shirts and started giving them a good Roman beating to appease the crowd. You might want to take a note, but three times this happened to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. He was beaten by the Romans. And it was a different kind of beating than you'd get from the Jews, which he happened to have a fair few of those as well. So he knew the difference. And the difference was that the Romans weren't limited to 40 stripes. If you were given a Roman beating, you could be beaten to death, beaten to a pulp. There wasn't a limit to the number of strokes that the Romans could apply. In actual fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24 that he was beaten above measure. So it's almost like he certainly got his fair share. And so Paul and Silas were really treated to the way in which Christ was treated. Stripes were laid upon them, as we read in Isaiah 53. And later, in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes of this particular time. You might want to take a note against verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, we were shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, beaten, unaccused, being Romans. But Paul was such a magnificent man that he recognized, didn't he, that this could have been something to spur on the city to listen to their preaching. And so it was with bleeded, lacerating backs in verse 23, that they were flung into the innermost prison cell, and their feet were locked in stocks, wooden pieces of wood with holes in them that would clamp closed over their feet so that they couldn't even think of escaping. Escape from the prison house was going to take a miracle. And you'd have to agree, wouldn't you, that probably wasn't the best kind of setup or environment for an active preaching effort. But the Apostle Paul is not one to be easily deterred. Actually, very interestingly, in verse 24, this word stocks is an extremely interesting word. Does anybody know how else the word stocks in verse 24 is translated in the rest of the New Testament? Timber? Excellent. That's pretty much it, or pretty close. I don't know whether this is totally true, whether it's every other occurrence, but certainly a lot of other occurrences in the New Testament, this word is translated tree. In fact, let me give you a few. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Galatians 3 and verse 13. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it's translated tree, exactly the same word that's used to describe the cross of Christ, that Jesus Christ was hung on a tree, a piece of wood, a piece of timber, right? So the word stocks simply means that they put their feet in wood. But it's not just wood. It uses exactly the same word, tree, to describe the cross of Christ. Acts 5, verse 30, Galatians 3, verse 13, and 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And now the Apostle Paul is going to be associated with not just stripes, but now the cross of Christ itself. He's going to receive the torture of the tree in payment for an act of kindness and compassion to this demented girl. That's exactly the same as what Christ experienced, wasn't it? He healed people. He showed kindness. And how did they repay him? They hung him on a tree. Exactly the same as what happens to the Apostle Paul here. What would we do, brothers and sisters, if we were flung into a prison, beaten to a pulp, our backs open, bleeding, in the darkest deepest part of the prison, where it's most secure. And in case we thought we might escape, if we could see any light, our feet are put in stocks. What would you do? Well, I'm pretty sure I know what I'd do. What? Yeah, you would have pulled out a Roman ID card a lot earlier, that's for sure. But, you know, you'd whinge and you'd cry and you'd moan and then you'd probably try and get some sleep. No. Paul is a driven man. Maybe we can do some preaching. Maybe someone down the corridor might be able to hear us. So they start singing. Not the best time for preaching, but I guess if you're underground, you don't know whether it's midnight or noon, right? It's all dark, so it's the same. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Amazing, amazing story of the indomitable spirit of the Apostle Paul. Well, what do you think the apostles sang while they were in the prison? Well, Psalm 119 verse 62 says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Job 35 and verse 10 says, "God gives songs in the night." Psalm 142 verse 7 says, "Bring my soul out of prison." Maybe they sang Psalm 2, just like Peter and John did when they came out of prison back in Acts chapter 4. And maybe all of those are good suggestions. But you know, I think I know exactly which psalm they were singing. I want you to come back to Psalm 146. This is one of my favorite points out of the whole of the life of the Apostle Paul, probably. Psalm 146. This undoubtedly, let's go out on a limb, shall we? Undoubtedly was the psalm that Paul and Silas were singing in the prison house this particular night. Look at this, Psalm 146, verse 5. "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. Yahweh looseth the prisoners. Yahweh openeth the eyes of the blind," as he was about to do to the Philippian jailer. "Yahweh raiseth up them that are bowed down. Yahweh loveth the righteous." Very appropriate words to be sung in a prison as a prayer to be released, to have those blind eyes opened. So how do we know, brothers and sisters, that this was the prayer or the psalm that Paul and Silas were singing? Well, look what it says in verse 9. "Yahweh preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down." So hold your hand here and come back to Acts chapter 17, because Paul and Silas are going to escape from the prison house this night. They're going to go straight to Thessalonica, and this is what's going to be said about them in chapter 17 and verse 6. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city," chapter 17 verse 6, "crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither." That's a quotation from Psalm 146 and verse 9, and the prayer of Paul and Silas in the prison to have the prison house opened and to have the eyes of the blind opened, to turn the way of the wicked upside down, was absolutely fulfilled in the very next chapter in Acts, as God vindicated their work and their prayer. And it was said about them, "These are the people who have turned the world of the wicked, upside down." Oh yes, God answered the prayers, did he not, of Paul and Silas in the prison. And although the authorities could beat their bodies to a pulp, although they could chain them in shackles in the deepest, darkest dungeon, they could not imprison their spirits. And out of a situation which looked absolutely hopeless, they were able to bring salvation. And coming back to Acts chapter 16, we read in verse 26 that at that precise moment in time, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and every man's bands were loosed. It was exactly the same experience as happened to Peter in chapter 12, verses 7 and 10. The apostle to the Jews, imprisoned, dramatically released by an earthquake, now was going to happen to the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. A fulfillment of some of the Psalms. Psalm 114, verse 7, "Tremble thou, O earth, at the presence of the Lord." And the foundations of the prison were going to shake, as everybody was shaken by the resurrection of the apostle Paul. You know, in verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And the keeper of the prison, we know, was responsible for the prisoners with his own life. We know that from two or three other references, including this one. You can take a note maybe of Acts 12, verse 19, which was the same story we alluded to earlier about Peter. Acts 27 and verse 42, you remember when the centurion was responsible for all of the men on the boat as they were shipwrecked on the way to Rome. And obviously the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, verses 13 to 14. And the keeper of the prison was responsible for the prisoners with his own life. He would suffer disgrace and death if any of them escaped. And he's about to kill himself when Paul and Silas cried out with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, we are all still here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And now he calls them Lord, as it is in the Greek. Lords, what must I do to be saved? And now the prisoners are treated as honored guests. And look what Paul and Silas do, verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Paul and Silas knew they weren't anybody's lords. But if they could direct the attention of the Philippian jailer to he who was their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, then he would be saved. You know what they're saying? They're really saying, "Listen, it's actually you who's in prison. You're the one who's still in prison, in the prison house of sin and death. But there's one Lord who can get you out of that prison house, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must believe on him. He is the way of salvation." And did you notice, as we went through chapter 16, that every single instance, the work of preaching in Philippi is attributed to Christ. Verse 10. "Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us." Verse 14, "whose heart the Lord opened." Verse 18, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ." Verse 31, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 32, "and they spake unto him the word of the Lord." This is Jesus Christ preaching. This is not the Apostle Paul. This is Jesus Christ preaching to the Gentiles. And all of them were going to be saved by his grace. And in verse 33 it says, "And the same hour of the night he took them and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." It's exactly the same as what's happened to the last two convertees in the chapter. Paul goes down to the river and immediately he converts Lydia. It says in verse 18 that the evil spirit came out of her the same hour. And now, the same hour, the Philippian jailer takes them home to his place. The work of Christ and the effect of the truth is immediate in all three cases. Undisputedly, the work of Christ. And now Philippi had seen the conversion of three people. And three distinctly different people. Lydia, a woman who was already worshipping God, who was looking for the truth. You've got a demented damsel who's afflicted by the thinking of the serpent, who's confused. She's a little bit in between. And then you've got the Philippian jailer, who's not looking for the truth at all, but it comes upon him by the work of Paul and Silas in the prison. And it doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, whether you're diligently searching out the truth, whether we're confused, or whether we're not interested at all, the power of Christ is able to touch everybody. And so we read in verse 34 that he brought them into his own house, just like Lydia had done in verse 15, and through Paul's stripes and the washing of his lacerated back, the jailer was healed, as we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. You know, I think it's very interesting in verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. He set meat before them. He institutes a fellowship commemorative meal that was going to celebrate their deliverance in the house, verse 34. He wanted to never forget this time and share this meal with his new friends Paul and Silas. Well, we find in verse 35 that when it was day, the magistrates and the sergeants said, "Let these men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And you'd think, wouldn't you, that Paul would be very content to say, "Well, thanks very much. At last we're free. That dungeon wasn't a particularly nice experience, but now we can get on and keep preaching the truth." But Paul says unto them, verse 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they think they can thrust us out privily? No way. Let them come and bring us out themselves. Let's gather everybody, so that everybody might know that we've done nothing wrong." And as most of you will know, obviously Paul wasn't really wanting self-vindication. He was wanting to protect the new fledgling ecclesia in this place. He's got three new members and their households who have just been baptized, and the last thing he wants is any kind of molestation of those new brothers and sisters by the authorities. He wants it to be absolutely clear to the whole of Philippi, "Paul and Silas, we've done nothing wrong. It's the authorities who made a mistake. The way of Christ is not to be blamed or blasphemed." And he was really seeking the protection and the nurture of those new brothers and sisters. It's typical, of course, of Christ coming out of prison and revealing himself to the world and showing them the scars in his hands and feet and demanding of them a public apology for all of their wickedness in putting the Son of God to death. Obviously, that's the type, as we read in Zechariah 13 and verse 6. "You want to eject us surreptitiously? No way. We want this to be a moment where all of Philippi is watching." And so Paul and Silas, after they've been released by the authorities and the sergeants, who made known to all the city and country round about that these men were innocent, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. The whole of Acts chapter 16 is going to be an enormous type of what's happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let me just show you these things on the screen and we'll get a copy to you later. The sufferings of Paul exactly mirroring, being a mirror of the work of Christ. Paul is presented in verse 17 as belonging to the Most High God
and bringing salvation. And Paul, later in Hebrews, is going to associate Christ with the Melchizedek priesthood, the Most High God, and he brought salvation, obviously. Paul obviously did the work of God in having power over the serpent, just as we know our Lord Jesus Christ did. The masters of this demented girl felt threatened by the Apostle Paul's ability to cure and envious of his power, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul's trial, which wasn't really a trial at all, let's just whip him, that was the trial, was really a travesty of justice with false accusations. He exceedingly troubles the city. Exactly the same as Jesus Christ. The multitude was stirred up into a killing frenzy by the money-hungry rulers. Exactly the same. Stripped naked, beaten with stripes, obviously the allusion to Isaiah 53. Cast into the innermost prison, the depths of the heart of the earth, it says in Matthew 12. Into the innermost tomb, carved out of the rock, in order that he might never escape. But the angel of the Lord descended and rolled back the stone, and the same angel probably shook the prison until all of the chains and locks broke off. He suffered by the use of a tree for showing kindness. And in the stocks in the prison, the Apostle Paul became closely associated, didn't he, with the cross of Christ. This was his death in type. Torture by the use of a tree. Divine displeasure was indicated by an earthquake that set them free. Released from the shackles of mortality, the jailer became as a dead man. He's about to kill himself. Just as it says in Matthew 28 verse 4, when the angel of the Lord descended with a face like lightning and the keepers of the tomb became as dead men. Exactly the same. He was pricked in his conscience, the jailer was, and he was moved to ask, what do I need to do to be saved? Exactly like the people did in Acts chapter 2 and asking Peter, what do we need to do to be saved? Paul and Silas became the saviors who brought life to those who before were their enemies, exactly the same as Christ. The grateful were baptized immediately, actually, in response. You remember in Acts chapter 2? Immediately, a number of thousands of people were baptized, and the same with the Philippian jailer. Deliverance was celebrated by a commemorative meal, as we saw in verse 34, which is the type of the Last Supper, a feast that they might remember the deliverance by. Paul demands a public apology for their wickedness. And as we said in Zechariah 12 and 13, our Lord Jesus Christ is yet to do just that, to demand of the Jews and the rest of the world who are equally culpable, what do you have to say for this crime? The killing of an innocent man. And on deliverance, the brethren are comforted. And later, brothers and sisters, in the epistle that he wrote to the Philippians, now perhaps we see a little more the depth of these words, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And you know, brothers and sisters, I think yesterday you looked at the story of Paul stoning at Lystra, true? And that's another typical death and resurrection, obviously. And it wasn't the only time that Paul was going to be involved in a typical death and resurrection. In fact, I was trying to think of people in the Old Testament or prior to this who experienced more than one typical death and resurrection. And I think I can only think of one. But I didn't spend a lot of time trying to do that. But see what you can come up with and let me know. I can think of one who experienced in their life more than one typical death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul had it over and over and over again. He's just had it in chapter 14. Now he has it again in chapter 16. He's going to have it again, again, again. Over and over. You see what God's doing? He's saying, I'm so pleased that you've been converted, Paul. I'm going to be pleased to show in your life more abundantly than anybody the work of my Son. You are going to be the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And for as much as you persecuted the Ecclesia, I'm going to persecute your body.
I'm going to put you through such sufferings that at the end of your life, you're going to be able to sing and say these words with all of your heart, that I know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I've been made conformable unto his death. And because of that, I've been able to bring salvation to millions of people.